Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 20 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents."
And he said to them, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And so he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
As the worship team comes down, would you please pray with me again? Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you, that even as we'll see this morning and in the weeks to come, you give us this image of a father, a waiting, welcoming father. And we know it applies not only to our initial repentance when we're far from you and we come to you, but also every time we come to you in prayer, that as the book of Hebrews says, we can come with confidence and even boldness. And we lift our hearts to you today. We have so many things that weigh on us. We ask you to richly bless us by your presence and grace. We pray for our country, the trauma and the sadness and the loss and the grief of the shooting in Buffalo and then again in Texas. Just the sad heaviness of the human condition and all that's wrong in this world. We ask you to guide our leaders and give us answers and solutions. And we pray that you will help us, the church and your people, as individuals and together as communities of faith, to be a force for good in this world, to work for true justice and for the gospel, to so live that we are salt in the earth and light in this darkness, that we would be part of the means by which you sovereignly and powerfully draw many people back into your gracious and compassionate arms. We thank you for this time together. We pray for this and ask that your Holy Spirit will speak through your word to our hearts, that we might truly draw near to you and live for you. In Christ's name, amen. Every now and then, I come across just a sentence or a phrase or something that for whatever reason, do you ever have this happen where just something kind of grips you and stands out? And there were a couple of phrases or sentences that stood out to me this week. One was, I was reading somewhere in a different context, and a man just made the comment. He said, "I live in the midst of a community of wayward, angry children." And for some reason, it just stood out, that phrase, wayward, angry children. I thought, my goodness, isn't that all of us? I mean, not, well, yeah, all of us. Don't we all live in the midst of a society that could be described as a culture and a society of wayward, angry children? And so, and we're a part of it. Sometimes we're like the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son, who we don't want anybody telling us what to do, so we want to go far away and do our own thing and have all the restraints thrown off so we can find our self-discovery, and we end up in futility. Sometimes we're more like the other brother, the one who kind of stays home and he outwardly conforms to all the expectations, but he's inwardly really seething with a lot of bitterness and resentment. And, you know, I think sometimes we find solidarity with other people who kind of feel the way we feel, and we listen to their voices, and we get kind of more entrenched in our positions and feel more like victims and angrier. And all, you know, it's such a mess, in part because we're listening to the wrong voices. And the one voice that we need to hear most clearly, it seems to kind of drift off into the background. Drop. Well, the other passage or the other phrase that jumped out at me this week is the one in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15, when it says that the sinners and the tax collectors were doing what? They were drawing near to hear him talking about Jesus. And I thought to myself and wanted to share with you that that's what I want us to do in these next few weeks together. I want us to focus on a passage that's well-known, well-loved. Maybe you think you've got it down, but I want us to draw near to hear him, Jesus, as he speaks to us in what is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. Titled the series, you don't have the title there, that's good, leave that verse up there, but I titled the series In Light of the Father's Compassion, because I believe what's at the heart of this whole chapter is a very dramatic picture of the Father's compassion, and Jesus is inviting us to hear him as he talks to us and invites us to live all of life in light of it. I think that it is a passage which, if we will live in light of the Father's compassion, we'll discover that that one truth alone answers a surprising number of questions that we're all asking all the time. I think we'll find also that it speaks powerfully to our relationships with each other, the way we tend to judge each other harshly, or the alternative of show the compassion of the Father in our views and perspectives on each other. I think it can heal a lot of what can be unhealthy in our views of God the Father, because at the heart of what Jesus does, even though the thing that kind of precipitates the whole chapter and all of the parables, including the one of the prodigal son that he's going to tell, what provokes all of that is a conflict between two groups of people. And Jesus answers that conflict not by giving them principles for human relationships, but by showing them something that they're missing about who God is and what God is like. It can give us at the same time a deeper, and I use this word kind of advisedly, but a more sophisticated, a more subtle, maybe a better word to use is a more searching view of sin than what we might think at the beginning. And yet at the very same time, while doing that, while giving us this kind of more convicting, multifaceted view of sin, at the very same time, it also gives us a more stunning picture of the incredibly lavish compassion of God for us in spite of our sin. It does all of this by challenging us in our view of God and clarifying how we think of him. Luke 15. We're going to just introduce it this morning. We're going to spend probably the entire time that Campus Outreach is here with us from Statesboro and Aiken, certainly the month of June and July, to dig deep into this chapter. It concludes with the story of the prodigal son, which is the inspiration for the painting on the slides from Rembrandt. John MacArthur, in his book on the parable of the prodigal son, says that Charles Dickens, the famous English author, said, "This is the greatest short story ever written." And I think the reason for that is not only because of the power of its imagery, but because of the multifaceted depth of its relevance and its application to all of our lives. So I love the picture Jesus paints for us in verse 20, because this is the heart of it. Like I said this morning, we're just going to introduce it. The father, filled with compassion, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. That's the heart of the story. And if I wanted to compress this morning's message into one sentence, it would be this: we need to draw near and hear from Jesus the truth about the compassion of God, because the truth about the great compassion of God has relevance to all of our lives. It has widespread implications. In fact, what I want to do this morning, just briefly, is list seven different ways in which I think it speaks to life and our lives and the application to our lives today. And the first four are kind of classic and true for all of time and all of history. The last three, I think, take a little bit more thought, but I think that they're particularly relevant to our culture today. So first of all, the one that lies on the surface and is the foundation for everything, the heart of it all, Jesus shows us the lavish compassion of God the Father. I use the word lavish. I looked for an adjective that would do it justice, and I thought that's the word that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. He says that God has lavished upon us his love and his grace. It means to pour something out richly and abundantly. Another word that's sometimes used is the word that's used of the prodigal son, which is kind of a reckless expenditure of something that isn't guarded or careful. It's over-the-top generous. And you see that in this story. The word that's translated compassion is actually a word that describes, it's the Greek word that is related to your innermost organs. And that would seem odd to us, but it is the idea of like your kidneys and your guts and your stomach and that kind of thing. But the idea for the word was, this is a compassion that comes from deep within you, that's deeply felt. It's not just on the surface. It's not just an external act. It is a deep, authentic compassion. And so this is a very vivid statement about God that Jesus wants us to hear. And I think the more we listen to the world around us, or the more, if I can put it this way, the more you listen even to your own anxious, wayward inner child, the harder it is sometimes to hear the word of the compassionate father who calls his sons and daughters his beloved ones. And that's the voice we need to hear in this world. The second thing, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but the second thing the passage does is it shows us that in light of this great lavish compassion of the father, the crazy futility of seeking fulfillment far from him. So that's the classic part of the story where the younger brother, you know, says, "Give me my inheritance." He doesn't care about the father. He just wants what he can get from the father. And then he goes far away from the father to the far country. And there, you know, it's the classic story of self-discovery or self-expression and trying to find your bliss, if you will, your own way. YOLO, right? And yet, what does it come to? He ends up, nobody gives him anything, circumstances change, he's hungry, he's empty, it's all futility. And in verse 17 is kind of a dramatic pivot point in the story. It says he came to himself. The Greek here is a little bit hard to translate. Some versions translated he came to his senses. And I even saw one that just said he came to. But basically, later, twice we're going to be told in the story, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So this coming to or coming to his senses is a picture of repentance. And what this, what Jesus is telling us is true repentance is kind of regaining your sanity. It's coming back to yourself and to reality. In his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, Henry Nouwen writes, "I'm the prodigal son every time I search for unconditional love where it could never be found." Addiction, I'm reading, it's an extended quote, but I think worth hearing. He says, "Addiction might be the best word to explain the lostness that so deeply permeates society. As long as we live within the world's delusions, addictions condemn us to futile quest in the distant countries, leaving us to face an endless series of disillusionments, while our sense of self remains unfulfilled. In these days of increasing addictions, we've wandered far from our Father's home, and the farther I run from the place where God dwells, the less I'm able to hear the voice that calls me the beloved. And the less I hear that voice, the more entangled I become in the manipulations and the power games of this world." So there's a powerful image here of the futility of trying to find ourselves by running away from the Father. The third thing is Jesus shows us the hidden problem in the heart of angry do-gooders. Maybe there's another way to put it. But part of this story, the often missed lesson in the story, is that the whole chapter that is preceded and prompted by the scribes and the Pharisees grumbling about Jesus welcoming sinners and tax collectors. And then after the younger brother returns and is met with the compassion of the father, the elder brother, who is the image of the Pharisees and the scribes, is resentful and angry. And listen to what he says in verses 28 and 29. It says, but he was, this is what Luke says about him, or Jesus says as he tells the story, but he was angry and refused to go in. He's talking about he refuses to go into the celebration of grace. He refuses to enter in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father. And just hear, can you hear in reading something the tone of these words? Look, Dad, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Some versions, the word for serve and slave are the same in the Greek, doulos. And so some versions translate this, look, Dad, look, Father, all these years I've slaved for you. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying something like this, you know, when you run from God, or here's the lesson, let me put it that way. When you run from God to give your life to recklessness, and that doesn't work out well, you kind of know what you've done. And you kind of know that you were running from God and trying to find life and, you know, your own freedom and sinning in obvious and scandalous ways that are well outlined and super clear to everyone. And so when that doesn't work out, it's likely that you might wake up to what you did and say, wow, this was wrong. I need to go back to the Father. But if you've kept your life outwardly conforming to all the expectations of religion, and yet inwardly, what you've done is you've done all of that so that you can get things from God, not because you love God, then it's easy to not realize, to really not understand how far your heart really is from Him. And then it takes maybe something happening that touches a nerve, that provokes you, that frustrates you, And that's when suddenly it surfaces that in your heart of hearts, it's not the Father that you've loved. You thought, if I obey you long enough, I'll get the stuff that really makes life worth living. But if I don't get the stuff that I think, you didn't give me my goat or my job or that spouse or that promotion or that house or whatever it is. And then you start to hear that tone of the elder brother, you know, all my life I've done this or that or the other thing, and this is what I get. And so, like I said, there's a hidden problem in the heart of angry do-gooders, rule keepers who are far from God. And this story is going to tease that out for all of us. The fourth thing, though, is that Jesus is showing in the midst of that the beautiful mission of restoring lost people to a loving Father. Because what Jesus is saying is there's more than one way to be far from God, but the God that people are far from is compassionate and loving Father, and he wants lost people found. He tells three stories, not one, not two, but three stories, one after the other. And in every story, something's lost. And what's lost really matters to the person who lost it. The shepherd really cares about the one lost lamb. The woman really cares about the one lost coin. And the father watches from a distance, hoping to see his son coming up the road. And not only do these people really care about what's lost, but wherever they can, they go after doing everything they can to find, to seek, and to find what was lost. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out and searches for the lost sheep. The woman tears the house apart looking for the lost coin. The sheep was lost because it was foolish and stupid and wandered off. The coin was lost maybe because someone was careless, and so the woman tears the house upside down trying to find it. The son was lost because of his own willfulness, so the father waits, but as he waits, he watches. And in every part of the story, you know, Jesus repeatedly says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who need no repentance. So there's a beautiful story here. That all these stories beautifully send the message of the compelling mission of a compassionate God to find lost people and restore them to relationship with himself. The lavish compassion of the Father, the futility, the crazy futility of trying to find fulfillment away from him, the hidden problem of angry do-gooders, the beautiful and compelling mission of finding lost people and helping restore them to relationship with God. But then I think there's three other things that kind of overlap with all of that, but maybe should be teased out because of our culture today. I think the fifth thing is that Jesus actually gives us a unique perspective on the human search for sexual and gender freedom and identity. Well, where do you see that in this passage? The issue of leaving the Father's home to find freedom has, I believe, a particularly pointed message for our culture today. One frequent objection to the Christian and biblical understanding of sexual identity and morality is that it's narrow and oppressive, and it keeps people from the freedom to really express their desires and their identity the way they choose to. But if the Father's house in this story represents living in harmony with the Father's compassionate wisdom, then it's telling us that all of our attempts to throw off the constraints of the Father's guidance to find ourselves or our bliss or whatever is only going to lead to heartache and futility. Psalm 119, verse 45 says, I walk in a wide place because I've sought your precepts. In the Hebrew language, that imagery, a wide place, is a picture of freedom. I walk with incredible freedom in this world, not because I've thrown off the guidance of the Father, but because believing him to be compassionate, I bring my life into submission and harmony with him. The sixth thing is Jesus shows us a healthy way to do deconstruction. Deconstruction isn't a word that everybody's familiar with, but it's increasingly used in our culture today. And when I listen to people who use this term, I usually hear something like this. I grew up in the church. I believed everything that I was taught in Sunday school. But as I got older, I took a class in college, or I started to look more critically when I got out of my home and I got away from my home church. I started to look at my home church and people that I knew and the evangelical Christian world, and I saw the scandals that have taken place, and I became so disillusioned that I began to critically examine my faith and to dismantle and even demolish what I used to believe. I'm deconstructing my faith. And often, there are multiple stories of Christian artists and authors who've actually abandoned their faith as they've deconstructed it. What does that have to do with this chapter? I think what Jesus shows us in this chapter is that he's all about a certain kind of deconstruction, but it's not like that. I mean, the whole story starts with the scribes and the Pharisees, which are the especially conservative religious people. And what Jesus is doing is he's telling these subversive stories to undermine what they're so confident they know about their own traditions. And in a sense, you could say he's also deconstructing the misconceptions of the sinners and the tax collectors who think that that's what religion and Jesus and God and the scriptures are all about. Jesus, you know, he constantly said things like, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. And so he's all about deconstructing whatever layers of encrusted tradition human beings have laid onto the purity and the beauty of who God really is, and all of the confusion that human failure, sin, and injustice and judgmentalism have laid over it, and getting back to the heart of it. And when he does, what does he point us to? If not an image of the Father who is incredibly compassionate. And so Jesus does deconstruction, but he does it in a different way. He does it not by turning away from God, the scripture, or the truth, but going deeper into it so that we can live all of life in light of the truth about God. Here's the seventh thing. Jesus shows us that it's critical to remember the compassion of God when we find ourselves in conflict with other people. Again, the story starts out with two sets of people that are polarized and completely, you know, at odds with each other, estranged from each other. He says, on the one hand, he's got the scribes and the Pharisees who, and I'm not condemning conservative religious people. I am a conservative religious person. He's not condemning those people, but the scribes and the Pharisees would have been the law-abiding, conservative, very religious people. On the other hand, he's got what he calls the sinners and the tax collectors. These are the people who were like scandalously looked down upon by the Pharisees and the scribes. He's got these two people at odds with each other. And which one does he say, to which one does he give his uncritical affirmation? Neither. He's going to critique both of them. Both of them fall short. Each group has imperfections. Is that saying one group was as bad as the other? Well, they're not running for political office, so Jesus doesn't feel the need to raise that question, which one is better than the other. He's concerned about their relationship with God, so he's going to critique each in relationship to their understanding of the compassion of the Father and elevate the beauty and the purity and the holiness and the goodness of God and help them each to see him. Because the compassion of God should not only move us to draw near to him, but without compromise, to reflect the compassion that he's shown us in our relationship to others. And I saw where someone recently said that in an age of cancel culture, compassion can be divisive. I have a friend who is an art student at the University of Minnesota working on his master's degree. I call him a friend. And he said he was in a classroom where the students were talking about Michelle Obama. And the students were upset and thought that she should have no, I think she was going to come and speak at the university or something. And the students were upset and they said she should not be given a voice because, not because she's liberal, but because she's friends with George Bush. They're known to exchange jokes and to be friendly with each other. And so therefore, since he's a war criminal, that's what the students said, she should be canceled. That's the culture that we're living in. In cancel culture, compassion can be seen as divisive, and friendship can be seen as compromise. And Jesus never compromised, not even a smidgen of compromise on anything that mattered or was true. And yet he shows us the compassion of the Father. If you take pure white light and pass it through a prism, the prism will reveal it to contain all of the varied hues and colors of the rainbow. And in a sense, I think that's what we have in this story and why I want us to focus on it for the first couple of months of this summer. In the compassion of God, if you take the purity of the light of the truth of the compassion of God, you can see it contains within it applicational things that color every aspect of our life, from how we seek for our fulfillment to how we relate to each other in this world. And so there is this widespread application of the story of the compassion of God to all of life. And as we draw near to hear Jesus, he reveals it to us. Look at verse 20 again. Speaking of the prodigal, he says, he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Perhaps when the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling about at the beginning of this chapter, part of it was the fear that Jesus, by welcoming and eating with known sinners, was somehow downplaying the ugliness of sin. I imagine there could be a danger of that. But look at what he does here. Look at the five indications of the Father's compassion for his son. I suppose what I'm saying is it makes it all the stronger that in the face of that accusation, Jesus doesn't hesitate, nevertheless, to uplift the compassion of the Father. He says, number one, he saw him from afar. Every scholar says, if the father's living his life and he sees his son from afar, it's almost certainly meant to suggest that he was looking for him, that he was constantly thinking of him, that his eyes would continually go up the road to see if he was coming. He saw him from afar. Number two, he felt compassion. That's that word for deep love. Number three, he ran to him. He didn't wait passively with his arms folded across his chest in the courtyard of the home. He ran to him. Number four, he embraced him. Number five, he kissed him. There's a lot for us to look at here, but let me ask you this. You see that vivid picture that Jesus paints. Is that how you picture God in relationship to yourself? When you turn to him on your pillow at night, or when you go for a walk and you lift your heart to him in prayer? Is this not how Jesus wants us to picture him? Is Jesus at all afraid that this image of the Father will somehow make us apathetic or indifferent towards our morality? Is this how you picture the Father? Think about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Hear the words confidence, grace. that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you picture yourself drawing near to God with confidence and finding grace and finding him to be this Father who runs and embraces and kisses? And isn't it precisely because Jesus is the one who tells us this story that we can believe it and take it to heart? He tells the story on his way to the cross because he knows he's going to the cross to bear in himself the penalty for all of your sins and all of my sins. He's going to give himself as the sacrifice for us. All of our foolish running from God to try to find ourselves, all of our indulging ourselves and breaking God's laws with an upraised hand of rebellion, and also all of our conforming on the outside just to get the stuff that we think we can get from God because that's what we're really living for. All of our kind of self-righteous finger-pointing at other people that we think are worse than us, all of that mess, he took and nailed it to the cross. That's the imagery of the book of Colossians. He nailed our sins to the cross in taking our place and bearing the punishment that we deserve. And so he can tell us a story like this. And because he on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he took our punishment on himself, he can say to us, you've got a Father who will run to embrace you the moment you turn to him, and every time and in every way you turn to him. And he rose with power from the grave because he wants us to know that God has absolutely vindicated him in every story he ever told. God's put his exclamation mark on the end of it. Is that how you see it? Sometimes it happens that when I feel that I've been given a theme to develop by God in a sermon or in a series, I'll come across something that will just, it'll sometimes seem that I'll come across books or podcasts or sayings from people, all of which will feed into that. And it happened this week. I was walking in my office and I saw the spine of a book and I saw the word Abba on it. It's a book I've never read. I don't know whether I had bought it and forgot it or someone gave it to me, but it was by the author Brennan Manning, and it was called Abba's Child. You know, the word Abba is the word, the Aramaic word for father that Jesus often used. It's the one he used in the Lord's Prayer when he says, this is how you should pray, our Father who art in heaven, Abba. And so I opened the book up, and it fell open to a page. And when I looked at the page, it was a story of a man who had been struggling with feelings of worthlessness, and he had gone on a, he was a high school teacher, and he'd gone on a spiritual retreat, and he said that on this retreat, he had a friend and a counselor who spoke to him, and this is what he said. So I thought I'd share it with you. He said, John, insert your name, right? Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. God's love for you, his choice of you, constitute your worth. Accept that and let it become the most important thing in your life. Simple words, right? But for this man, he said those words landed as if he'd never heard them before. What would it mean to literally define myself as one beloved by God? Can I even do that? What would it mean to see that that's what constitutes, that that is the thing that actually constitutes my core identity? More than my season of life, my sex, my gender, my marriage state, my career, more than anything else, the fact that you're loved and chosen by God constitutes your worth. Accept that and let it become the most important thing in your life, the most important thing in your life. And he then reflected, he wrote in his journal, the basis of my personal worth is not my possessions, my talents, not the esteem of others or reputation, not kudos of appreciation from parents and kids. He was a high school teacher, right? Not applause, not everyone telling how important you are in this place. I stand anchored now in God, before whom I stand naked. This God who tells me, you are my son, my beloved. What would it be like for you to just lay aside any and every illusion of achieving worthiness in the presence of God? Or even in the mirror, even in your own appraisal of your life, much less in the view of other people or social media. What would it be like to lay aside every illusion of attaining worthiness by your own efforts and to deeply accept the absolutely gracious worth, and more than worth, relationship that comes from being the child of a compassionate Father who is your God, your Creator, and your Redeemer? And what would it mean to live all of life in light of that? Amen. You pray with me. Father, may we so live in light of that truth that we will never want to run away from you to find anything. We will be bold, joyful children who trust you and live for you, who work to reflect your compassion in our relationship to other people while upholding all of the beauty of who you are and your wisdom in all of our words and actions. And Father, we ask you to so work by your Holy Spirit that as we come to the Lord's Supper, you would deeply implant the truth of who you are and of your word in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.